Thank you for this time that we can spend together, and we pray that we would make the most of it. Pray that you would be with us here tonight, that you would bond us together, that you would help us to encourage and strengthen one another. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, his death and resurrection, his present reign over all things. We thank you that he's coming again at the last day to complete our salvation. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given us the light of your word to live by, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to be conformed to Christ's image and to the commands of your word. And so, Father, I pray that that would happen tonight, that we'd be more and more conformed to Christ Jesus and to what you call us to in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, what I want to do tonight is just kind of tie up a few loose ends from the sermons I preached. I preached the last three sermons on Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross in Mark 15. And as I've done that, there are some questions that have come up as I've talked with people about it, and then just some other things that I know do come up from time to time with this particular subject. So I'm going to read for us from Mark 15, and I'm actually going to read a little bit of Psalm 22 that we had looked at this morning. So let me read from Mark 15. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And then from Psalm 22, just read a couple verses at the beginning and then at the end, the very beginning of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then I'll pick up at the end, beginning in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. All right, so I said I want to deal with several objections, or I think what you could call misunderstandings, or just questions that arise here. Two that have to do with the cause of the cross, and two that have to do with the consequence of the cross. So when we think, why did the cross happen, and how did the cross happen? One way that it's sometimes pictured is you have this angry, distant father, and then you have a loving son who is willing to step in and take the punishment we deserve, and then in that way persuade or convince the father to be merciful to us. And when, you know, I've heard the cross preached that way a lot of times through the years, maybe inadvertently, but that's the way it comes off. I remember growing up, I probably heard this illustration at least half a dozen times. I've never seen the movie, but it's what's it called? It's like Miracle on River Kwai, I think is what it's called. And it's got this scene where you've got these prisoners of war, and they're doing just labor, you know, every day. And it turns out that one day, when they count the tools at the end of the day, there's, I think it's a shovel that's missing. And so, you know, they threaten that all the soldiers are going to be punished, all the prisoners of war are going to be punished if the missing shovel doesn't turn up. And so finally, one prisoner of war steps forward and says, you know, I took it. And so he is just mercilessly just pounded and beaten. And of course, he's innocent. He didn't really steal a shovel, but he's punished, perhaps for someone else's crime. And then it turns out they recount the shovels after he's been beaten, and it turns out that there wasn't a shovel missing after all. And that was always used as an example of sacrificial love. And in some small way, it might capture the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus showed on the cross. It's the innocent dying for the guilty. But the problem with that, of course, is what does it do to the father in that illustration? How does the father end up looking if that's how you think of the cross? He starts to look like a sadistic soldier who just gets pleasure out of punishing somebody for no good reason. And that's obviously not the picture that we have of the Father in the Scriptures. In fact, what we see again and again is the real source of the cross ultimately traces back to the Father's love. It's not that Jesus has to come and persuade the Father to be loving to us. It's that Jesus comes because the Father already loves us. So it's not that Jesus has to come and turn the Father's wrath into love. It's that the Father loves us, and so he sends the Son to satisfy his wrath. And passage after passage in Scripture shows us this. Think about the most famous, what would you say is the most famous Bible verse of them all? Probably John 3:16, right? John 3:16, yeah. For God, Father, I think it's in view there, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's really the, that's what you see there. It's the cross finds its source, the mission of the Son finds its source in the Father's love. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. So the Father's love is seen in the Son who's willing to die for the sheep. Romans 5 says that we see God's love, and I think, again, it could be understood as a reference to God the Father, or maybe all three persons of the Trinity, but we see the Father's love in this, that Jesus died for us while we were sinners. And so again and again in Scripture, you see this. The Son willingly goes to die for us, but it's because the Father willed to send him. And so again, it's a point I've tried to make in the sermons, that the Father and Son work together in our redemption at the cross, even though there's a certain sense in which the Father does have to turn against the Son as he's bearing our sins. At a deeper level, the Father and the Son are one. They're acting with one will, one plan, one purpose, one love in order to bring about our redemption. So that's really the first misunderstanding that I think we can fall into, is thinking that somehow the Son comes to leverage the Father's mercy and somehow transform the Father's wrath into mercy for us, when the reality is the Father loved us in the beginning. The Father has an eternal love he has set upon us, and that's why the Son comes, because he shares that same love for us. But there's another misunderstanding that I think sometimes crops up, and this is the idea that, you know, if the first misunderstanding is you have an unwilling Father who has to be persuaded by a loving and kind Son, I think that the second way to misunderstand the cross, and this is maybe even more common today, is you have an unwilling Son who is victimized by the Father. There are actually some pastors who will say, some theologians in the church today who will say, this whole idea of Jesus dying as our substitute and the Father, God the Father, in some way smiting him or striking him or bruising him, that is actually, this is the language sometimes used, it's cosmic child abuse. You've got the Son as the victim of the Father who's punishing his Son on our behalf. But they'll say, there's no possible way this can be just. There's no possible way that the Father could righteously punish his Son who has done no wrong. And sometimes that kind of terminology is thrown around, that this is cosmic child abuse. I think that, again, ignores some very clear biblical facts. It ignores the fact that on the cross, the Father's suffering too, for one thing. You know, all of us as parents have had a situation where we had to tell our child, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, okay? Because you hurt in the hurting of your child. If you're a parent, you know that. And I talk about that in the sermons, how certainly the Father in some way feels pain when the Son suffers and dies on the cross. Now, in the early church, they ruled out what was called patripassianism, the idea that the Father suffered on the cross, but what they ruled out was the idea that there's no real distinction between the Father and the Son. And so the Father dies on the cross just as much as the Son, because those are just kind of different masks that God wears. It's not really a personal distinction. What I'm talking about is something different, that the Father and Son are personally distinct, but when the Son suffers bodily on the cross, the Father is suffering in some way in the suffering of his Son, because that's just the kind of relationship they have with one another. So they've got distinct roles in the cross, but they act together. And I think what, you know, when you start to think about how all this fits together, I think what it shows you is that sin is such a big deal that only the death of the Son of God could undo it. But the Father and Son together wanted to redeem us from sin, and so they purposed together through the death of the Son to bring us salvation, to bring us forgiveness. So on the one hand, don't think of the Father as an unwilling participant in the cross that has to be persuaded by the Son. On the other hand, don't think of the Son as an unwilling victim who's somehow abused by his Father. Both of those would be complete misunderstandings. The Father willed to send the Son, and the Son willed to come. The Father willed the death of his Son on our behalf, and the Son willed to die in our place. Okay, so those are two misunderstandings that should be cleared away. Let me talk about a couple more. Those two have to do with the cause of the cross. There are a couple more that I think have to do with, you could say, the consequence of the cross. Think about the end of Psalm 22 that I talked about this morning. It says things like this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. Okay. There are a lot of passages like that in Scripture. Of course, ultimately, all this language traces back to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham that it is his purpose through Abraham, through his seed, to bless all the families of the earth. And one misunderstanding of that, that somebody could arrive at, would be some kind of universalism that says, well, Jesus died to take sin away, and so therefore everybody is saved. Every last individual in the human race is saved, no matter what. Actually, if you look more carefully at this language, you see it's not that kind of universalism. There is a kind of universalism here in the sense of every people group, every tribe, tongue, nation, language. But it's not the kind of universalism that would be an each and every individual universalism. And I think you see that here because when it describes all the ends of the world being saved in verse 27, it says all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. It's talking about their conversion. So those who refuse Christ, those who refuse his offer of salvation, are lost. And that's why we have a mission, as I talked about this morning. God uses our words and our deeds to save the families and the nations, to bring them to a saving knowledge of God through his Son. But I think what these passages do for us, this language about all the ends of the world and all the families of the nations, I think what they do for us is they show us the wideness of God's mercy, the breadth of God's mercy, how all-encompassing God's mercy is. I think they give us really the big picture of what God is doing in the world. I think they make us incredibly optimistic about the long-term future of the kingdom of God, that God will save more than he damns, that the saved will outnumber the lost at the last day, that the obedience of the second Adam will outweigh the disobedience of the first Adam. And so we ought to be profoundly optimistic about the long-term future of the kingdom of God. Maybe not the short-term future. We know that the church has its ups and downs throughout history. We see that when we look back at the past, and maybe even in our own day, we see that to some degree. But here's the thing. If the kingdom of God were a stock, you'd always want to buy it, because in the long run, it's going to pay off. It's always going to be a good investment. Investment in the kingdom will always be rewarded, because the kingdom of God is going to grow and grow and grow until it fills the earth. Another way to say this is when Jesus died on the cross, what he did is he guaranteed the success of the Great Commission, that all the nations will indeed be discipled. Remember, the Great Commission doesn't just say to go preach to all the nations. It says to actually disciple the nations, to baptize them, that is, to convert them, and to teach them everything Christ commanded. Okay, one last misunderstanding, and this is one that I was trying to challenge to this morning, but I want to go one step further with it. Sometimes you will hear the claim made that the Christian faith is just a white man's religion, that it's just a white man, it's the religion for white Europeans and Americans. And that idea, sadly, is still prevalent, even though it's a huge, huge misconception. There's a kind of racism bound up in that kind of claim. And even if it's made by people outside of the church who are saying, you know, that this is what's true for the Christian faith. Of course, there are some people inside the church who have kind of thought of it that way, that this is really just for us. The great example of this kind of attitude in Scripture is Jonah, the prophet who sent to the Ninevites. Okay, so he's a Jewish prophet sent to the Ninevites, who are the enemies of the Israel nation, and he doesn't want to go. And so that's why he runs off in the opposite direction, and God has to chase him down with a storm and then with a fish, and then finally he does have to go and preach to the Ninevites. But Jonah's concerned because he doesn't want God saving the wrong people. He does not want to see another people group, another nation, another ethnicity saved. He was a racist, you could say. And sadly, there has been a history of racism both inside and outside of the church. But I think this smashes all of that, because we see what Jesus did on the cross is he died in such a way as to embrace all the different nations, all the different people groups, all the different ethnicities of the world. Jesus himself was a Middle Eastern Jew. Some of the greatest theologians in the early church, like, say, Augustine. You know, Augustine was in North Africa. And he's the most influential theologian since the apostles, I would say. In the providence of God, it is true that the gospel swept up through Europe and then, of course, to the Americas in terms of its greatest influence. But all throughout the history of the church, there have been all different kinds of people brought together. And actually today, there are more Christians in the world who are not white than there are white Christians. And I think that's really important for us to keep in mind. If the racists are right, that is to say, if there's one people group, one race that is really superior to the rest, okay, like, you know, we've heard a lot in the news lately about these white supremacists that went out in Charlottesville. If the racists are right, then Jesus died in vain. Because it would mean that this worldwide global family that Jesus died for is not going to happen. That it's not going to come to pass. It's either the racists or the gospel. You have to choose. But racism and the gospel are completely antithetical, completely opposed. Racism itself is a denial of the gospel. And I think this is also, I think this also helps us deal with, you know, the whole phenomenon that we see today of what's been called identity politics. Again, I mentioned this in the sermon, but I think it's important for us to understand. It's important to see that when Martin Luther King talked about his dream and he said, you know, my dream is where, you know, a man would be judged by the content of character, not the color of his skin, that is the antithesis of identity politics. Identity politics says if you're a white male, you're going to think this way. If you're a black female, you're going to think this way. Whatever people group you're a part of, whatever your identity is in terms of those particular features, okay, your skin color, your gender, whatever it may be, that's going to determine your politics. That is identity politics. This challenges all of that and says, no, the gospel is for all different kinds of people. And God wants all different kinds of people coming into his church. He wants all different kinds of people saved and blending together all the different families of the earth coming together as one worldwide family of God. That's what God wants. That's God's purpose in the cross. Your race, your ethnicity, your gender, your socioeconomic status, all of those things. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He says, in the kingdom of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Those distinctions, while they remain, they're irrelevant to our status and our standing before God. We can appreciate those differences. We'll see those differences redeemed in various ways. So, you know, what's it mean to be a Christian who is also an American, or a Christian who is also Chinese, or a Christian who's also, say, a Kenyan? Our identities will be transformed, but those creational differences are going to remain. You know, male, female, the different ethnicities and so forth. But they're going to be brought into the kingdom of God. And this is a picture you see again and again in the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 60, where all the different kings of the earth lead their people in bringing their nation's peculiar treasures into the kingdom of God. That's something we ought to appreciate about what Jesus has done. He died for the sake of the world. He died to fulfill the promises God had made to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. All right. So any questions or comments about that? I know I ran through a lot of things there pretty quickly, but I wanted to tie up those loose ends. Any questions or comments?
In terms of, like, you're talking about racism, like how Christianity is sometimes viewed as like a white man's religion.
Right.
Do you think any, you know, like medieval times, a lot of those paintings, they show Jesus as being a white person?
Yeah.
Do you think that has anything to do with it?
I do. I mean, you know, we don't know what Jesus looked like, obviously, but we can and should assume that he looked like a regular Middle Eastern Jew in the first century. So, yeah, I mean, that's certainly, you know, historically misleading. Now, there is also a tradition in Christian artwork of making Jesus look like a lot of different races, too. And there could be a place for that, because he obviously does identify with all the different people groups of the earth. So, that, you know, that could be another way of looking at that. But I think a lot of those historical depictions of Jesus, I mean, I'm thinking of even more, you know, you said medieval, but I'm thinking even more modern paintings of Jesus, where he's kind of long hair, fair skin, you know, blue eyes. I mean, that, you know, we know that that's not, I mean, we kind of paint Jesus in our own image. You think, oh, he must have been just like us and share all of our same views and so forth. And we start to think that, you know, Jesus thinks just the way we do about everything. And that's just remaking Jesus in our own image, which is not good. All right, well, anything else?